He is not here. He is risen.
He is risen.
There we go. Good. I would have liked to have seen those burial wrappings that were left behind. And I would have liked to have seen the unconscious guards who became like dead men in front of the tomb. And I would have even liked to have felt the earthquake that Matthew 28 talks about before the stone was rolled when the angel came. And why would you like to see all of those things? Well, here comes the question. Is it because you would just like to see those things so that you would understand more fully? Or would you like to have the experience of having seen those things become proof for you that the resurrection took place? I think for a lot of us here this morning that that probably is a little more true than we would care to admit to. Perhaps some of us wonder, you know what, if we had been there at the tomb and seen everything and heard everything, perhaps then the resurrection would be more real for us. Some of us would say if we had been there and seen it, then our faith in the risen Christ would be sure. Some of us might say, you know what, if we could go to the tomb and experience all of what the empty tomb had, then that would make us far more confident as witnesses to the resurrection. If only we could experience the resurrection, it would be so much better. It would be so much more real for us. And you know what? To that I would say no. And you would go, what do you mean no? Experience always makes truth better because the things that you feel are the things that are real. Careful, folks. That we've been working on for years. I've been telling you, don't trust your feelings to verify what is real. I would even push that a little farther. We need to be careful with our experiences, period. Not that you don't want to have experiences. I love a good experience. I even grow from a difficult experience. But you know what, folks? We cannot build our beliefs on experience, and we cannot base our faith on experience. Two reasons. Number one, we are far too limited in how we perceive things. And secondly, we tend to put spin on things the way that we want to see it. We start to see things in a clouded way. And you might say, well, preacher, why would you say that? And my answer would be, we're going to look at a few persons in the accounts of the empty tomb. We're going to look at a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene and see whether or not the empty tomb was proof for her of the resurrection. We're going to look at Peter and see if the empty tomb was proof for him of the resurrection. Of course, Peter is one of the 11, and when Jesus appears to the 11, it's not even proof for them of the resurrection. They're still struggling. And this morning, we actually want to concentrate on what is the basis of our faith and the basis of our belief and what is the declaration of truth, and that is the Scripture. What does the Scripture say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? So the greatest proof of the resurrection is what the Scripture says, and not necessarily the eyewitness experiences, though they definitely were used to declare the resurrection. 4 points this morning. Without the revelation of Scripture, we cannot adequately interpret our own experiences. We all want to have experiences. The problem is that we don't interpret them well. And so that's the first point. We're going to look at John chapter 20, verses 1 to 9 for that. Secondly, we want to see how the prophecy of David regards the resurrection of Christ. And you might say to yourself, I thought David was a king. Was he a prophet? Indeed he was, as the Lord used him to write Psalms. We'll look at Psalm 16 for that. We're going to look at Acts 2 and Acts 13 this morning, and we're going to see the understanding and the proclamation of both Peter and Paul on this issue. What was the proof of the resurrection for them? And then we're going to look at 2 Peter, and we're going to look at what the Scripture declares, that Scripture is the only sure foundation for faith and belief. So let me read for you. If you've got your Bible, turn to John chapter 20, Gospel of John chapter 20, and I want to read the first 9 verses for you. God's word says, "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. And actually the focal point for this passage is going to be that ninth verse. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he, that is Christ, must rise again from the dead. I would say when you look at the four gospel accounts, the first person who came to the empty tomb was probably Mary Magdalene. The other three gospels tell us about the group of women that arrived at dawn, but here we're told that while it's still dark, Mary Magdalene is there. And Mary Magdalene sees something that she did not expect. She sees a rolled away barrier stone, and there is an empty tomb. That's what she assumes. It doesn't say that she went in to look, but I'm sure she got as close as possible. You probably had guards pretending they were dead or unconscious in front. And she has come to finish the burial preparations, and this is not at all what she expects. And this must have been a profound experience for Mary. I think that it touched her deeply, that it affected her emotionally, because she so loved her Lord that she wanted to finish the proper burial procedure. And when she comes and the stone is rolled away and the tomb is empty, how does she take that? How does she understand that? For her, it's a problem. She has seen something, but how does she understand what she has seen? How does she interpret it? Verse 2 tells us, so she ran, and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. By the way, who is that referring to? That's John, the gospel writer here. It's interesting that Peter and John sort of become the dynamic duo in the first half of Acts. They are really a team that work together, and here they're a team even in coming to the tomb. And what is Mary's experience interpreted in Mary's mind telling her? She says to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. Who is they? Well, obviously not Jesus' disciples. This is someone who has stolen the body of Christ. It wasn't bad enough that they hated him so much that they nailed him to that cross, and there they jeered and mocked him as he died, but they've not even shown him the dignity of being able to lie in the grave. They've stolen his body. She says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, we're only going to look up to verse 9, but I got to tell you a little bit about the rest of the story here that goes on from verse 10. You see, Mary indeed does look into the tomb. And as she looks into the tomb, what does she see? She sees two angels in the tomb. Now her experience is beginning to grow. And she sees the empty spot where Jesus' body was. And remember, it was Mary and the other women who actually were watching Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea as they buried the body. They knew exactly where he was. And she sees the empty spot, and she hears the angels' voices speaking to her. He is not here. He is risen. And with all of these extra experiences, surely Mary now understands the resurrection. And surely she does not. For then, behind her stands the risen Christ and begins to talk to her. And what comes out of Mary's mouth? He says to her, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? And Mary starts again. They've taken the Lord out of the grave and they've put him somewhere. We don't know where he is, but if you tell me, I'll go and get him and bring him back, says Mary. so that he can be in the tomb forever. What did Mary understand? She's confused. Sir, if you've carried him away, she calls Jesus the resurrected Christ. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will go and get him. How much evidence does Mary have at this point in time? Well, the stone is rolled away. The tomb is open. The tomb is empty. There's two angels. There's burial clothes. And Jesus himself has spoken to her. How many of you would assume that that would be enough evidence to base your faith on? Jesus then speaks her name. And in my version, there's an exclamation point after it, and that's appropriate. Mary. Mary. Mary is so busy, caught up in her own experiences and trying to interpret her own experiences, that she's missing reality. And when she hears her name and the way that Jesus speaks it, her eyes light up. And she knows the risen Christ. I love the rest of the story. She is clinging to him so tightly that he's never getting away again. And Jesus says, you know, I haven't ascended back into heaven. You don't have to hold me that tight. Mary had just a whole bunch of experiences. But how do you understand those experiences? Consider Peter and John here. The two of them are running. John must be a little younger or a little quicker, one of the two. He arrives first. What does it say? It says, John, arriving there, stooping in and looking, he saw the linen wrappings there. Let me explain to you what that would have looked like. In the ancient world, they sort of wrapped the dead like mummies. So they would have started up at the shoulders and done a continuous wrap all the way down to the feet. And this was not a dry wrap. In fact, they would have used, or in the case of Jesus, they used a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Aloes being a powder, myrrh being a liquid. You mix the two together, you get something to the effect of crazy glue. And so as they are wrapping Jesus' body with about 100 pounds of this mixture, what you're doing is you're forming a fantastic body cast from his shoulders all the way down to his feet. And this stuff has the ability to adhere to skin and to flesh. He is stuck and glued into this cast. When John looks in and sees, what he sees is an empty body cast. And from a physical perspective, the only way this could happen is if somebody carved the corpse out and defleshed it. But that's not the case. Because in the resurrection body, even crazy glue didn't hold Jesus in. Out he came. He looks, he sees the linen wrappings, but he does not go in. He doesn't know what to make of this. He knows the tomb is empty. He sees grave clothes there. And he's trying to process the experience. And so Simon Peter also came following him, and we love Peter because there is not an opportunity where he doesn't go in feet first into everything, which is good for us because we can read the stories and understand the example. In goes Peter, and what does he see? He sees that same set of linen wrappings in the form of a body, but there's no body there. And he sees the face cloth, because they usually only did the wrappings up to the top of the shoulders. Then for the face and the neck, they would have put a special cloth over them. And there he sees the face cloth, which had been on his head. And it was not lying with the linen wrappings, but it was rolled up in a place by itself. The risen Lord was neat. He rolled up his face cloth and put it carefully over to the side. The idea being that this was nothing haphazard. That in the resurrection body, Jesus was no longer restricted by the things that restrict us in this world. And so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. Now that's an interesting word. Remember, John's gospel uses the word believed more than the other three gospels combined. In fact, three times more than the other three gospels combined. And sometimes that belief is a full belief, and sometimes that belief is a partial belief. What did John believe at this point in time? Well, he certainly believed that Christ wasn't in the tomb. That much for sure. Whether he fully understood the resurrection, I don't think so, because of the next verse. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he, and that's referring to Christ, must rise again from the dead. Oh, he has risen. Now, look at that verse carefully. What of the scripture do we have at this point? How many New Testament letters and books have been written? None. So what is the scripture that we're referring to here? Old Testament. Where in the Old Testament does it say specifically that Christ must rise from the dead? Are there numerous scriptures that would tell us that? Ah, some of you are nodding. Look at how it's worded. They did not understand the scripture. Now, some people say here that's referring to the whole of the Old Testament. I don't think so. It's in singular. And what's interesting is that there is going to be one verse that the early church is going to use over and over again as proof that Jesus Christ, according to the Old Testament, had to rise from the dead. Really, one verse. And that's why it talks about they didn't understand that one verse at this point in time. They had seen a rolled away stone. They had seen an empty tomb. They had seen burial wrappings. They had seen angels. One of them had even heard the Lord's voice. And when he added it all up, they didn't quite understand the resurrection. Because without the revelation of Scripture, we cannot adequately understand even our own experiences. We need the inerrant, accurate, infallible Word of God to declare for us what truth is. When we try to determine truth in and of ourselves or on the basis of our own experiences, we are going to come up short every time. But when God's Word declares truth to us, that is something that we can wholeheartedly and fully trust. The scripture is singular. Now, take your scriptures, and if you can go to Psalm 16, I want to show you that one particular scripture. Psalm 16. Do you remember what the Psalms are? This is Israel's hymn book. As they are heading to Jerusalem to worship, they would be singing psalms. As they are heading up the steps towards the temple, they would sing psalms of ascent as they would be going higher and higher. This is what Israel continually sang from these psalms. So they knew them inside and out. And there's only 150 of them, and I would assume a lot of us would know at least 150 spiritual songs. Let me read for you Psalm 16. This is a psalm of David. So automatically people say, well, this must reflect something of the experiences of David. And indeed it does. Let me read it for you. It says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take away their names from upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." Let me just stop there and say, what is David talking about here? Well, David says amazing things. This psalm talks about the security that one has in God. There's security found nowhere else, but if you know the living God, you have security. Number one, God is the refuge, he says. Every good thing, David says, comes from God. That God delights in his saints, and those who practice idolatry will know sorrow. He says that God assigns benefits for his own people, and it results in praise and submission and security. Let me continue this. It says, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me, and because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, and my flesh also will deal securely." Now, that's not the end of the psalm, but notice the security that David talks about when you know God. Now, all of a sudden, David says something a little bit different. Verse 10. For you, and he's referring to God, will not abandon my soul to the grave, to Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, our question is, who is David speaking about here? When David says that you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, is David saying, hey, I understand that when death comes, that's not the end. That there is indeed an afterlife and I will not be abandoned to death. Is that what David's saying? Yeah, I would think so. That's a good way of understanding this. But look at the next line. And this is the one where you go, What was David trying to say? Or maybe a better way of saying it is, what was God trying to say through David here? Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So is David calling himself the Holy One and saying, even if you put me in the grave, my body will never decay? Don't think so. Is David at this point in time speaking from his own experience? A lot of this psalm is about David's experiences, certainly. I don't think so. In this case, he is talking about a Holy One. What Holy One? And the fact that God will not allow this Holy One, even though he goes into the grave, to see decay. Interesting text. David goes on to say, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. What does David say? You will make known to me the path of life. When we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, what are we celebrating? The path of life. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He is risen. There is only one Holy One who has ever died, been placed in the grave, but did not see decay. This text, point number two, is very important prophecy. And perhaps you have not recognized David as a prophet before, but you should. For indeed he is a king of Israel, but he is truly a prophet of God, as God uses him to write in the Psalms. And he writes many of the Psalms. But this is a very important prophecy regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, follow along. We want to go to Acts. So we've gone from John. We've gone through Psalms. Let us go to Acts. Acts chapter 2. Let me set the context for you here. Acts chapter 2. Many of you should know what we're talking about here. What is Acts chapter 2? Pentecost. What does Pentecost mean? 50. What is significant about that? It's Shavuot in Hebrew. It is 50 days after the first day after Passover. At Passover, they wave the first sheaf of the harvest. At Pentecost, in comes the harvest 50 days later. What happens at Pentecost? The Spirit is given. The church is formed and the Lord begins to bring in the harvest. At Pentecost, the Spirit of God is now indwelling each and every Christian. At Pentecost, something interesting happens. As the Spirit indwells each and every believer, these believers, about 120 of them according to Acts, begin to proclaim the mighty deeds of God in foreign languages that they don't speak. But they are foreign languages that other pious Jews who have gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost can understand. And we have 15 different languages listed for us in Acts chapter 2. And they are proclaiming the mighty deeds of God to Jews in foreign languages. What do you think they're proclaiming? What is the mightiest deed of God? The raising up of his own son from the dead. And of course, though they have experienced this wonderful move of the Spirit, those who are listening are both confused and some are scoffing. And some are saying, boy, these guys have gotten into the wine early today, for they are obviously drunk. And so Peter preaches probably his first sermon. And there's a huge difference in preaching a sermon in your own strength and preaching a sermon in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter preaches in the power of the Holy Spirit. You'd say, is this the same guy that we've read about in the four Gospels? But that is the power and the life and the strength of the Spirit. And so I want to read for you from Acts chapter 2, verse 22. So Peter is preaching and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Boy, this is an incredible sermon. That's how you start a sermon. You're talking about Jesus, you're putting him front and center because he always deserves to be front and center. You're talking about the power of God that Jesus demonstrated, and now you're talking about the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God the Father and the counsel of the divine. And now, so that this is not a seeker-sensitive sermon, we need to touch on something. Peter says, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Who is Israel? God's covenant people. Where was Jesus put to death? Just outside of Jerusalem. What were they celebrating? Passover. The one who was attested by signs, miracles, and wonders. Why would they put him to death? Because these are people who are not God's people. And God sends his son, and they use the hands of godless men, the Romans, to nail him to a cross and put him to death. Oh, but it doesn't end there. If this was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you have to understand that God's plan was not to have his son killed, and that was it. But God raised him up, Peter preaches. He raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. He's talking about Jesus, who released and gave up a great deal of his glory and a great deal of his power to come into this world. He had emptied himself. But after he had died and he was in the grave, the power came back, the glory came back, and this was not one that death could hold. And then Peter quotes David. "For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken.'" Hey, this is Psalm 16. "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Why would Peter choose to preach about the resurrection of Christ from Psalm 16? Because that's the text. He goes on to say, "Brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet," there it is. If they didn't recognize the prophetic ministry of David, Peter tells them about it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "And he knew that God had sworn to him," that is to David, "with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne." Remember, God makes this promise that David will never lack a man on the throne. There will be an eternal descendant of David upon the throne of God. It says, "And David looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." The Spirit has revealed to Peter that this text directly refers to Christ. I said before, how could it refer to David? Peter has already said, David's in the tomb, and David's body is gone. Just the bones are there. But this refers to Christ. Verse 32 says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord. By the way, this is another one of David's Psalms. The Lord says to my Lord. Well, we know the Lord is God. Who is the Lord speaking to? God said to God. The Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Whoa! From a basic continuous failure, the Spirit has now empowered Peter to preach a fantastic sermon. But the essence of that fantastic sermon is the resurrection of Christ, and the proof of that is what Psalm 16 says, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now, Peter could have preached about his experiences. And boy, Peter had experiences. Up until Acts chapter 20, verse 9, you know, he had seen things. He had seen the transfiguration. He had listened to Jesus teach for 3 years. But after Acts chapter 20, verse 9, and before the event here at Pentecost, more experiences. Because as Peter is heading back for the tomb, we are told that Jesus meets with him privately before he meets with the other apostles. He could have preached about that. We know that Peter is there with the 11 when Jesus all of a sudden shows up behind the locked doors on the evening of Resurrection Sunday, and he shows the 11 his wounds to prove that he had risen from the dead. He could have talked about that. He could have talked about how Jesus had reinstated him on the shores of Galilee and had asked him those questions about, Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter had been reinstated 3 times because he had denied Jesus 3 times. He could have talked about his vision of Jesus ascending back into heaven. Peter had any number of experiences he could have shared, but what does he share? He talks about the resurrection on the basis of the Scripture says that the Father would not allow his Holy One to see decay. Now, I have one more point to make from Peter, but I want to shift over to Paul. Acts chapter 13. By the way, if that is the first recorded sermon of Peter's that we have, now we have the first recorded sermon of Paul. The Lord has called the Apostle Paul, called Saul, the rabbi from Tarsus, and he has given him new life. And all of a sudden, the persecutor of the church becomes the preacher of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And so here is the Apostle Paul. He's on the first missionary journey. He is in the province of Galatia in the city of Poseidon, Antioch. And in Acts chapter 13, he preaches a sermon. And he says, brothers, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, because it was a mixed group in Galatia, to us, the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Sounds a lot like Peter's sermon. Peter says, you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men. Paul says, even though every Sabbath the scripture is preached, you didn't recognize the Christ and you condemned him. Verse 28 says, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, there was not one proven charge against Christ. He was innocent of everything. They asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross. And they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. Now, Paul's got more Old Testament to use here, so he's going to say, Psalm 2 says, today you are my son, I have begotten you. It does not say, today you are my son, I have begotten you, until you die and go to the grave and rot. The idea is that you are my son, I have begotten you, you will always be my son. As for the fact, Paul says, that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Isn't it interesting how both Peter and Paul preach the resurrection of Christ from the same Old Testament verse? He goes on to say, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. That's a euphemism for he died, and he was laid among his fathers, and he underwent decay. So we're not talking about David here. Who are we talking about? But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Hey, Peter and Paul are on the same page with this. What are they saying? Peter proclaimed the resurrection of the Christ from Psalm 16. Paul proclaimed the resurrection of Christ from Psalm 16. It's interesting that this is, if it's the moving of the Holy Spirit, then it has to be consistent and unified in the purposes and the truth of God. Point number three is that both Peter and Paul proclaim the prophecy of David as the greatest proof of the resurrection. You see, Paul could have talked about experiences. What has he got in the old experience bin to pull out? Well, let's see. He was on the road to Damascus when he got a vision of the resurrected Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's answer is, who are you, Lord? And words that he would have never expected. I am Jesus. And it's, oops. He thought he was serving God, and God is speaking to him, and God says, my name is Jesus. He's got the vision of the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. He has 3 years of direct revelation while he's in Arabia. We learn that from Galatians chapter 1. He has such incredible revelations during the course of his ministry that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, God had to give me a thorn in the flesh so that I would not become exceedingly arrogant because of these exceedingly great revelations. What could Paul have shared about? Oh, man, has he seen and heard things? He could have talked about how he was perpetually beaten and just kept going under the power of God. And yet Paul proclaimed the resurrection from the Word of God. You see, God had foretold 1,000 years before Christ was born that his Holy One would not see decay. And God had accomplished exactly that, because after 3 days, he had raised his son from the dead. And God's word declares it. And when God's word declares it, is it true? It is the epitome of truth. And so some of you are saying, well, okay, the word's important, I understand that. But wouldn't it be better to have the word and experiences? Because that would be kind of like the double proof. Hey, I'm not saying that experiences are not wonderful things. What I am saying is be careful with them because of the way that we tend to handle them, and we tend to want to replace the Word of God with our experiences. Now, I said before we're going to go return to Peter. Let's go back to Peter. If you've got your New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1. This is kind of the point that I'm driving to here this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter also is a writer of Scripture. He has a couple of letters that are contained. We're quite sure that he influenced Mark in the writing of Mark's gospel. But when we look at 2 Peter chapter 1, in particular, we're going to look at verses 16 to 21 this morning. And this passage is very significant because it puts personal experience and instruction from God's word into their proper perspective and into their proper place. It's not that experience is a bad thing, but you don't supplement the word of God with your experience, and you don't substitute the word of God with your experience. Listen to what Peter says here. So we're in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start reading at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now remember, the New Testament is based upon the witness of the apostles. So if you want to understand what the witness of the apostles was, read the 27 books and letters that make up the New Testament. That is apostolic testimony. It is also the prophetic word because it's based on the prophets and the apostles. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. In other words, there's a danger with following cleverly devised tales. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And now Peter wants to talk about one particular incident, and it's one that we just mentioned briefly at one point. Look at verses 17 and 18. It says, for when he, and that's referring to Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. Boy, I love that name for God, the majestic glory. The majestic glory the Father spoke. It was an utterance. What did the majestic glory, what did God the Father say? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, how many times did God say that publicly in the course of Jesus' ministry? At least twice. The first time would be at his baptism. The second time would be transfiguration, verse 18. We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So which incidents are we talking about? Transfiguration, all right. What an incredible experience. You know what? If you want to be at the empty tomb, I'm going to suggest you probably also want to be on the Mount of Transfiguration. Why? Because that was amazing. What happened at the Mount of Transfiguration? The veiled and humbled Jesus for a few brief moments was shown to be the glorious being that he truly is. All of a sudden, it says, his clothes become white. He begins to shine with the radiance of God. This is all the stuff that's sort of under wraps while he walks on earth. But for those brief, fleeting moments, three inner circle disciples and apostles were able to witness this. You got Peter, you got James, and you got John, the gospel writer, and they are watching the transfiguration. And who's at the transfiguration with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. Wow! But you know what? How important are Moses and Elijah compared to Jesus? Yeah, I'd like to see them too, but they're not shining like this. No, it's not the same. This is a super experience. And God has uttered, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And Peter, with this super experience, what does he do? Oh, it's good to be here. Oh, let's not leave. You know what? I'll build three places. I'll build three tabernacles. One for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and let's just stay here. Now, before we make too much fun of Peter, if you and I had been the witnesses, we might not have even said that much. Actually, I love what Luke says. All three of the synoptic gospels contain this, and Luke says, and Peter didn't know what he was saying. Why? Because the experience so overwhelmed him. And how do you interpret that experience? Well, Peter's thinking what? We don't need to continue the ministry, Jesus. You don't have to go to the cross. We'll stay up here on the mountain. We'll have these little shelters all built. And we will just, this will be great. We'll be here forever. Luke says he didn't know what he was saying. God had another line. He had already said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And then after Peter says what he says, God says, "Listen to him." You guys are trying to figure this out for yourself. Peter, nice suggestion, but that's not going to happen. That's not the plan. You're interpreting the experience, Peter. Is that the best you can do? Listen to him, God says. Now, let's continue this because that's the context for what's coming next here in verses 19 to 21. And this is significant. My English version says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." And I have heard people explain that saying, "See, you take the incredible experience that Peter had and you mix it together with the word of God and that makes everything more sure." That's not exactly what this text says. If you have an NIV this morning, it talks about being made more sure. There's no word for made there in the Greek. In fact, what you have there is that little word "more sure" is a comparative term. We're not adding two things together. We're contrasting two things. We're comparing two things. And what are the two things we're comparing? We're comparing the prophetic word with the experience that Peter has talked about back in verses 16 to 18. And it was a great experience. And I'm sure Peter treasured it for all his days. When we read about it, we treasure Peter's experience at the transfiguration. But the way that you want to see this literally is, "And we have something more reliable, the prophetic word." That's exactly what it says. If you have an ESV this morning, it probably even says it a little bit better. I think the ESV says, "We have something even more sure." That's a good translation from the original text. What are we talking about? You can take the greatest of experiences like the transfiguration. And yet Peter says, even though I saw that and suggested building three tabernacles, oops, we have something more sure than that. And what is it? It is the prophetic word. Now, the prophetic word here is the written scripture. By this point in time, we got lots of scripture written. Look at what Peter says. "We have something even more sure, to which you do well to pay attention." Oh, that's a little bit of a firm tone there. Don't get caught up in the experiences and think that they are what you're going to base your faith on. "You would do well to pay attention to the prophetic word, which is more sure as to a lamp shining in a dark place." One of the problems with experiences is that sometimes you see the experience, but it doesn't shine a lot of light on the truth because you haven't understood and properly interpreted the experience. But here he says, "The prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention, is a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." What day is that? That's the day of the Lord, the day when he returns. Until the day the Lord returns, you had better use the word of God as the lamp in a dark place. Then he says, "But know this first of all." Here's priority. And now all of a sudden this verse makes a little bit more sense than how some have understood it. "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation." By the way, what's the problem with human experience? It inevitably is a matter of one's own interpretation. Here we have another contrast. "No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." In other words, this is not human opinion. This is whose opinion? This is the truth from the mouth of God through the Holy Spirit, through his writers on the page for us. "For no prophecy," and here we have to be talking about a prophecy of Scripture. That's the context. We're not just talking about any human prophecy. There's all kinds of people who are claiming to make prophecies nowadays. Don't be confused here. We are talking about the Scripture, the written word of God. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." And you're saying, hey, I thought that there were human authors to the Scripture. Indeed, there were, but understand what Scripture is. Scripture is not an act of human will, but it is men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. Scripture has human authors, but this is always divinely, completely, authoritatively, inerrantly the Word of God. What does Peter say? Man, I had one of the greatest experiences anybody ever had. But you got something even more sure. You have the written word. Pay heed to it. Let it be a light for you in a dark place. And understand this, where the problem with human experience is the interpretation. When you talk about the word of God, there is no human interpretation. This is God's word from his mouth through his authors on the page for us to read. And we know what God says in full, understandable truth. Wow. The declaration of Scripture is that God has given us his word so that we can believe with full confidence. Now, back to the original question. Can you know about the resurrection and trust it completely and base your life upon it and build your faith upon it without experiencing the resurrection? You will experience the resurrection. I guarantee you that. As Paul told the Thessalonians, when God sounds the trumpet and Christ shall return and shall meet and shall come with the saints that have already gone to be with him and will be in the clouds, and the saints who are left on earth will be gathered up, and all the resurrection bodies will be given out. You shall experience the resurrection. You shall see the risen Lord with all of the marks upon his hands and his feet and in his side. You will see the glory of the risen Christ. You shall know and experience the resurrection. But until that time comes, you can stand in full confidence that Christ is not in the grave, but he has risen.
He has risen.
Why? Because the word of God says so. We start with a simple text back in Psalm 16, and then as you go through the New Testament, you get verse after verse after verse that talks about Jesus Christ, who was risen from the dead. For God the Father would not allow his Holy One to see decay. Jesus had suffered every indignity he could suffer when the wrath of God was poured upon him at the cross. But once the payment was made, the Father who loves his Son spared him from any further indignity. And he was in that grave about 40 hours by my count. And you're going, I thought it was 3 days. Well, in the Jewish calculations, any part of 3 days is a day. So he was in there at the tail end of Friday. He was in there Saturday. He was in there Sunday morning. But within 40 hours, there's nothing in the body cast. For he is risen. Here we need to understand that the prophetic word is most sure. That's what Peter says. To which you would do well to pay attention. It is a light shining in a dark place. John chapter 20 verse 9 said, "For as of yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Why must he? Because this is the prophecy and the foreknowledge and the plan of God. His son would die, but his son most certainly would rise from the dead. And because as Jesus said to Thomas, when he met with the apostles on that resurrection day evening, Thomas was not there. And Jesus showed the other apostles the wounds to prove that he was the resurrected Christ. And of course, when Thomas heard this, he said, "I will not believe. I will not believe until I have put my fingers into the wounds in his hands and my fingers into the wounds of his feet and my hand into his side. I will not believe until I have had the experience." And Jesus, in his mercy and patience, shows himself to Thomas. But he has words for Thomas. He says, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see me and yet believed." What the word of God says is true. It cannot be broken. And the word of God says, He has risen.
He has risen indeed.
Amen.